Well, if you were expecting Brian this morning, unfortunately, he is sick. So I found out Friday evening with enough time to put together a lesson for you this morning. So let's begin, shall we, at the throne of grace. Our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity this morning to be better equipped to share the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for all those who are here this morning, their desire to be faithful to the Great Commission. So, Father, we pray that your word and your spirit would be a source of encouragement for all of us as we look at the gospel message, and help us, Father, to communicate it clearly. And we give you thanks for what you will do in our lives. We pray for all of our family members and our circle of influence that you would even give us divine appointments this coming week. Open doors of opportunity so that we can share this gospel with gladness and joy. So we give you thanks for what you will accomplish through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, if you just came in late, there are handouts in the back. We are looking at the gospel presentation, part two. You remember what part one was? We looked at God's perfection and man's sinfulness. This morning we're going to look at God's provision for sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and man's only saving response after hearing the gospel, and that is repentance and faith. I'm so thankful for the message that we heard this morning from Pastor Tom on the deception of false teachers and how it creeps into the church. They come in under the radar and oftentimes they gain an influence. And I just want to start the message this morning with two different ways to present the gospel. And what I want to do is I want to look at man's way, which goes outside of the Bible, and I want to contrast that with God's way of witnessing. Man's way is to tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. That may sound familiar to many of you. Bill Bright actually put this in his four spiritual laws. This was the first of the four spiritual laws. Fortunately, before he went to glory, he repented of this, acknowledging that it was not in the Bible, it was not biblical. But it's unfortunate that many of his gospel tracts had already been circulated throughout the world in many different languages. We contrast man's way with God's way. And God's way is to proclaim not only God's love, but all of God's attributes, that he is a holy and righteous judge, that he is a just God, and yes, he is also a God of mercy, love, and grace. But when we present God, we must present all of his attributes. Man's way to witnessing is to get decisions. What a contrast with God's way, and that is to make disciples. We see that in the Great Commission, don't we? Matthew 28, that we are to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything God has commanded. That is a process of making disciples. But man's way is to present a 3-minute gospel presentation and go for a decision. Well, if you're talking to people that don't know the attributes of God or man's sinfulness or the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, then getting a decision oftentimes produces false converts. Man's way is to ask them to repeat a sinner's prayer or to accept Jesus. Now, neither one of those will be found in the Bible. You'll never find anyone in the New Testament leading someone in a sinner's prayer. In fact, the only prayer that you see in the Bible for salvation is when the publican, convicted of his sin, cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." No one had to lead him in that prayer because he was aware that he had sinned against a holy and righteous God, and he cried out for mercy. So God's way, after you've presented the gospel, is to call them to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning, the perfection and all-sufficiency of Christ along with the only saving response to the gospel. And it's really good to see about 70 of you here this morning, because I'm reminded in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, that the Lord appointed 70 and sent them out in pairs to proclaim the gospel. And have you ever wondered why the Lord sent them out in prayers? I believe it's so one could be proclaiming the gospel and the other one could be praying for open hearts and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When you do witnessing man's way, unfortunately, you're going to be producing false converts. And the last thing I ever want to do is produce a false convert in the church, because many of them, if they don't come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, they will hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when they stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne, and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If you're not familiar with those verses in Matthew chapter 7, I'm sure most of you are familiar with them, especially in regards to evangelism. But Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, not a few, but many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now look at the description of the people that are calling Jesus Lord. They believed that he was Lord, but what were they boasting in? Not the Lord Jesus, but what they were doing in his name. And look what they did in the end. They never departed from lawlessness. There was no repentance. So these were works righteousness people, boasting in what they were doing for salvation and never repenting of their dead works or of their sin. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And remember, this was 150 or 160 years ago. He said, "We long to be successful fishers for Jesus, but we are tempted to try methods which Jesus would never have tried. Shall we yield to this suggestion of the enemy? We must follow Jesus to succeed." Can we imagine the Lord Jesus using such means as are now commonly used? He said, "We must preach our Lord's doctrine and proclaim a full gospel, for this is the net in which souls are taken. We must preach with his gentleness, boldness, and love to have success with human hearts. We must work under divine anointing, depending upon the Holy Spirit. Then we shall be fishers of men." So this was, again, 160-some years ago. There was a lot of man's witnessing, man's methods of witnessing back in those days. The bottom line is that Spurgeon is exhorting us to do what we're going to be exhorted to do this morning, and that is to witness God's way. We need to use biblical terms. We need to use God's word if we're going to see true converts come into the kingdom of God. So let's do a quick review of what we covered last week. Remember, the four parts of a gospel presentation is God's perfection, man's sinfulness, God's provision, that is Jesus Christ, and then man's only response, and that is repentance and faith. So we looked at part one. God is the creator and owner of everything. Man is accountable to his creator and will have to give an account on judgment day. In fact, that's often something I say as I'm witnessing to people. Are you ready to meet your creator? If you were to die today or tomorrow, are you ready to meet your creator? We will all have to give an account to him. God is the ultimate authority. The unbeliever's problem is a rejection of his authority and rebellion against his law. The person of God is revealed in creation as well as in the Bible, and the law of God is revealed in man's conscience. We also looked at that God is perfectly holy. He is without sin, completely good, pure, and perfect. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How many times as you're witnessing to someone and you ask them, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And the response is, I hope I'm good enough for heaven. We must tell them God's perfection demands perfect righteousness in order to enter into heaven. How are you doing with that? We'll talk about the only passport into heaven in a moment. We also looked at God requires perfect obedience to his law. In one of our memory verses, James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. Then we looked at man. Man has a problem. He's broken God's law. We looked at the definition of sin. What is sin? It's disobedience against God. It is refusing to do what he commands and doing what he forbids. So we can see there are both sins of omission as well as sins of commission. I mean, just think for a moment, if we were at some point able to obey all of God's commands, what about the sins of omission? The things that God has called us to do that we do not do, those are sins as well. We also looked at the consequence of sin, the separation from God, and the three different types of death that the Bible reveals. Physical death, we're all going to die physically, except maybe the blessed generation that's here for the rapture. But then you also see spiritual death, that is separation from God. And ultimately, those who die without Christ will experience eternal death. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will surely die. And we looked at good works and intentions cannot save anyone. The reason being is every bit of our thoughts, our words, and actions are all tainted by sin. So now we'll look at the third part of a gospel presentation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much we can say about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we want to make clear is that he came to earth as both God and sinless man. When we look at Christ's deity, there are many verses we can point to. John 10:30, he is one with the Father. In Titus 2:13, he is our blessed hope, our great God and Savior. Tom Pennington talked about the cults who deceive people with another Jesus, denying that he is the eternal God. The Mormons believe he was man who became God, and Jehovah's Witnesses deny that he is the eternal God. Then we looked at Christ's humanity. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Why did Jesus have to become a man in order to redeem us? Why aren't the fallen angels redeemable? Jesus had to become a man to become our kinsman redeemer. A man had to come and die for other men. That's why the fallen angels have no hope. Jesus would have to become an angel to redeem angels, but he became a man so he could redeem sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and sinless man. I like to say he is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Jesus died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and to reconcile us to God. In 1 Peter 3:18, he satisfied divine justice. Christ also died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died as a substitute for sinners. He himself bore our sins in his body upon the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We must proclaim the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was a Catholic for 35 years. I was taught Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's history. When I found out Jesus died for me, that was salvation. But yet the substitutionary atonement of Christ was never taught in the Catholic Church. It's so important that we share this with people, that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross to die as a substitute, to be immersed in the wrath of God so that sinners would be spared. He took all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our punishment. And what did he give us in return? His perfect righteousness. Our sin was imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to the believer. That's why my favorite verse in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the greatest transaction in human history. My sin for his righteousness. Remember the two things that keep anyone out of heaven. They have an eternal sin debt that finite man can never pay. We need an eternal God to become a man to cancel an eternal sin debt. And that's what Jesus did. Colossians 2:13 and 14 reveals that. The sin debt was nailed to the cross. But that only keeps us out of hell. What must we have to get into heaven? Perfect righteousness. How are we doing with that? It's impossible, right? When we've broken one part of the law, we've become guilty of it all. And so we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he gives that as a gift to all those who repent and believe, as we see in Romans 5:17. Your handouts, your notebook, talked about Jesus' death satisfying sin's punishment, satisfying divine justice. But what else did Jesus die regarding sin? He not only died for the punishment of sin, but also for the power of sin. And also, ultimately, he saves us from the presence of sin. So when you're witnessing to someone who is trapped in their sin, for example, a homosexual, I just cannot be set free from my desires for the same sex. Well, if you'll trust Jesus Christ, he is your only hope. He will save you from the power of sin. So we must remember that. Not only sin's punishment, but Jesus saves us from the power of sin. Also, ultimately, from the presence. Again, as a Roman Catholic, I had no power to be victorious over sin. I never had the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And so I was trapped by the devil to do evil deeds. So don't underestimate the fact that we must also talk about the power of sin that Jesus saves us from. Amen? Jesus rose from the grave and is alive today. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, this is where we take people if they want to know what the gospel is. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is important to show who you're witnessing to, that if you want to know how to be saved, everything you need to know is found right here in God's Word. The gospel is according to scriptures. The Bible doesn't point us to any other book, to any other authority. If you want to know how to be saved, open your Bible. Read the scriptures. That will set you free from error. It will also lead you to salvation. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." About 25 years ago, Jane and I visited a church in the Dallas area, and we went to a church and we sat down there and we opened the Bible, we opened the bulletin, and we saw God's plan of salvation. It was two steps. It was admit you are a sinner, and number two, believe that Jesus died for your sins. Two steps. Do you recognize anything that's missing? Yes. So what I did is I called the pastor the next week, and he was a Dallas Seminary graduate. I asked him, I said, did you know that you're giving your people a false, incomplete gospel? He said, what do you mean? Well, I read in your bulletin there's two steps to salvation, and you omitted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, without the resurrection, your faith is worthless. So what he did, he'd already had 3,000 bulletins printed for the next week's service. He had them destroyed, and he added the resurrection to his gospel presentation. We cannot leave the resurrection out when we proclaim the gospel of Christ. Anyone who denies the resurrection will be eternally punished for rejecting the gospel. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 8. There's a gospel out there that is stripped of all of its essentials. We need to make sure we're giving a complete gospel. You know, there's a lot of pastors and church leaders today that want to remove the offense of the gospel. They want to make it seeker-friendly. And I want to share with you the three most common things that people leave out of a gospel presentation. And they are easy to remember because they all start with an R. People leave out the resurrection of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Another R that people leave out is the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, people seek to establish their own. As I said in a seminary class at Dallas Seminary many years ago, I guess it's been 30 years ago now, when we came to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, I read where Paul was praying for his fellow Jews. He loved them. He said they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. Not knowing the righteousness of God, they sought to obtain their own righteousness. And as I thought there, I thought there are many Roman Catholics that have a zeal for God as well. And not knowing the Bible, they seek to obtain their own righteousness. Not knowing the righteousness God's righteousness requires, they think they can become righteous enough in order to get to heaven. So we need to proclaim the righteousness that God's righteousness demands for entrance into heaven. Christ's righteousness is our only hope. It's our only passport into heaven. It was during that class when I believe the Lord gave me a burden for Roman Catholics, just as he gave Paul a burden for his fellow Jews. And that was the genesis of what we're doing today, a great burden to reach 1.3 billion Roman Catholics throughout the world. Many have a zeal for God, but they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the righteousness God requires. And the last R that people leave out is repentance. And again, there is a very prominent seminary that preaches that you don't need repentance in order to be saved. This is a great omission to the gospel, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But God commands all people everywhere to repent. There is no missing out on that. To remove any of these essentials from the gospel is to be proclaiming an incomplete gospel. So how are we successful when we evangelize? When we proclaim the whole gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and call people to repent and believe. So the only hope for sinners is Jesus Christ. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a sinless life of perfect obedience. Then he offered himself, the eternal God-man, and canceled the eternal sin debt for those who repent and believe his gospel. The perfect high priest offered himself, the perfect sacrifice, to a perfect God who demands perfection. And what did he do in the end? He cried out in victory, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." As our high priest, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. What a glorious Savior we have to proclaim in Christ Jesus. We must tell people there is no other way. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was conceived by the Spirit, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, bore man's sin, suffered God's wrath, died in man's place, canceled his eternal sin debt, was raised from the dead, satisfied divine justice, and ascended into heaven to secure salvation for his people. We could talk all day long about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything that he did to accomplish salvation, everything he did to finish the work of redemption. I want to share with you some of the things that the Lord Jesus did that we could never do. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Righteousness was perfected. Why is this important to share with people? Because it's man's only passport into heaven. We need the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus had to live a sinless, perfect life. Divine justice was satisfied. You remember one of my favorite questions to ask people is, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die to satisfy divine justice, because the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. Someone must die in order to satisfy divine justice. Jesus died as a substitute for those who would trust in him to satisfy divine justice on their behalf. Those who reject Christ as their substitute, divine justice will be satisfied at the great white throne judgment, where the false convert or the unbeliever will hear those terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They're cast into the eternal lake of fire, and divine justice will be meted out as they suffer in hell. We must make sure we emphasize this in our gospel presentation. A holy and righteous God can never, ever let sin go unpunished. He would be an unjust judge if he did. Blood was shed. Why is that important? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Redemption was paid. Why did we need redeeming? Because we were held captive by the devil to do his will. We were in the slave market of sin. We had to be redeemed. We had to be set free. What was the price of our redemption? The precious blood of Jesus. That makes the blood of Jesus the most valuable commodity the world has ever known. Sins were forgiven. The eternal sin debt canceled, paid in full. Reconciliation was achieved. You remember we looked at one of the consequences of sin. It separates us from God. Jesus, the only mediator between man and God, brought reconciliation between sinful man and the holy God. Before you and I were reconciled to God, our relationship with God was one of hostility. But Jesus Christ, man's perfect God and man and God's perfect man, came between these two warring parties, and he reconciled sinful man to a holy God, changing our relationship from that of hostility to that of peace and harmony. And he is the only mediator that can do that. No one else is qualified. But reconciliation was achieved by the Lord Jesus. Death was conquered. When you read the New Testament, when believers die, what does the Bible say they're doing? They're asleep, because death was conquered. One day they'll be awakened from the grave, taken to heaven to be with their glorious Savior. Jesus defeated death. Salvation was secured. So many people that we witness to today deny the eternal promise of the gospel, that we do in fact have eternal life, that Jesus Christ has secured salvation for all those who believe. Tom mentioned the Church of Christ this morning. Not only do they proclaim a false gospel, of baptismal regeneration, but they also teach you must maintain your salvation through good works. They have no hope of eternal life. Their salvation is based on what they do rather than what Christ has done. We had a conversation last night with a Church of Christ member, and she had acknowledged that that's what is taught, that you cannot have assurance of eternal life. How can anyone have peace? How can anyone have peace that surpasses all understanding unless they know they are secure? I shared with her 1 John 5:13, a great verse to take people to if they deny the promise of the gospel. John writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know right here and now that you have in your possession eternal, everlasting life. Those who have been born again. That's the glorious promise of the gospel. And I hope you understand if a person denies that salvation is secure, they need to be evangelized. Because if you deny the promise of the gospel, you've denied the gospel itself. The gospel promises eternal, everlasting life. So what is man's only saving response to the gospel? It's not to accept Jesus. It's not to walk the aisle. It's not to raise a hand. It's not to repeat a sinner's prayer. The only saving response, you must repent and believe the gospel. It's the only way the finished, all-sufficient work of Christ can be applied to the sinner. The first command of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. When he began his earthly ministry, what was his command? Repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus finished his mission on earth, the Great Commission in Luke's gospel, repentance shall be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sin. How can anyone deny that repentance is unnecessary for salvation when Jesus began and ended his ministry with a call to repentance? Repentance is a change of mind and direction after hearing the truth. And that's why you see a U-turn. Every unbeliever is running from Christ. They're living a life of rebellion. When they hear the glorious gospel of grace, they must make a U-turn. Rather than running from Christ, they need to run to Christ for salvation. So it's a change of mind that produces a change of direction. So what is repentance? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Paul exhorts us to pray for those in opposition to the gospel, that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. So repentance is a work of God in a sinner's heart, which produces a change of mind and a turning from sin and self to God. There are three different Greek words for the word repentance in the New Testament. One deals with a change of mind. One deals with an emotional response to the gospel. And one involves a change of will, a change of direction. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Well, Paul commended the Thessalonians for turning to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They turned from their sin to serve a living and true God. So a true convert will respond to sin with conviction, with sorrow and confession, and repentance, because everyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. God highly esteems the sorrow that flows from a broken and contrite heart. We see that in Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm of David, convicted by his sin. God looks to the one who is poor and of contrite spirit and one who trembles at his word, as we see in Isaiah 66, verse 2. Well, the Bible speaks of two kinds of sorrow regarding repentance. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, and what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So there is a godly sorrow that people experience when they are caught in a crime or in sin. And then there's a godly sorrow when you recognize you've offended your holy and perfect Creator. It is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so the kind of repentance that leads to salvation is a repentance that forsakes all that is dishonoring to God. I think Paul expresses that so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 7. So then we have to believe, not only repent, but we have to believe the gospel. And the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both our Lord and our Savior. Christ cannot be divided. He must be received as both Lord and Savior. I had taught a chapel at Dallas Theological Seminary 15, 20 years ago, and after the chapel, that's accustomed to have the students that want to engage with the chapel speaker to have a brown bag. And so the students came in, and I had preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and I preached a call to repentance for salvation. And the first question was, "We here at Dallas Seminary don't believe that you need to repent. And some people believe that you can take Jesus as your Savior and then later on receive Him as your Lord." And so I responded by quoting the Word of God. I said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." Doesn't look like there's an option there according to Paul. And then I went to the Philippian jailer when Paul was witnessing to him, and the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So whenever there is a question about what the gospel is, we need to go to the Word of God. The Word of God is our supreme authority in all matters of faith. I remember one student, after I quoted those verses, he raised his hand and said, "Well, I know when I was saved, I only took Jesus as my Savior. It wasn't until years later I took Him as my Lord." I said, "I think some of us will be surprised when we get to heaven when the Lord actually saved us. Some people may think that they were saved at a particular time, but God is the one that causes the new birth, right? He's the one that causes people to come alive in Christ. But we must make sure that people understand that Christ cannot be divided. He is both Lord and Savior. So what is it to be believing? What is faith? Great definition is found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How many people have faith in Jesus Christ, but they deny the assurance of eternal life? They don't have saving faith, according to Hebrews 11:1. It's the assurance of what you hope for. Every believer hopes to be in heaven one day. We have been given that assurance because we have put all of our trust in Christ and what He has done. See, those people who are still trusting in what they do can have no assurance. But when you put all of your trust in what Christ has done, then there can be assurance because He did everything necessary to save sinners completely and forever. The only way we can have assurance of eternal life is to repent or forsake of all that we are doing for salvation and trust Christ alone. That's why the five solas of the Reformation were so important. The Catholic Church was teaching that in order to be saved, you had to have grace plus merit, faith plus works, Christ plus other mediators, Scripture plus tradition, and glory was going to God and to Mary and the saints. The Reformers, when they read the Word of God, they said, no, this is not true. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. Faith in Christ alone is what we must emphasize when we share the gospel. The word repentance is a change of mind. Remember, you must change your mind about what you're doing to save yourself. You cannot do what Christ has done. Repent of that. Will you repent and believe in Jesus or remain under God's wrath? After you've given the gospel presentation, are you ready to repent and believe in Jesus, or would you rather remain under his wrath? Acts 17:30, Paul writes, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Does that leave anyone out? All people everywhere? God is calling all people everywhere to repent. It's not an option. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The only way to escape the wrath of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. When you've given a complete gospel presentation, ask them, what is keeping you from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient Savior right now? What is holding you back? This is a way that you can find out if there's any other scriptures that you need to share that maybe the person hearing the gospel presentation needs to come to grips with. But a successful gospel presentation is calling people to repent and believe the gospel, to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at repeating a sinner's prayer. If you ask a person to repeat a prayer, how do you know if what they have prayed is really sincere? We don't, because only God knows the heart, right? Many false converts have been produced by this unbiblical response to the gospel. Jesus identified hypocrites as people who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So if you're calling a sinner to repeat a sinner's prayer for salvation, how do you know if it's a sincere prayer? How do you know if they're just not honoring God with their lips, but their heart has been unconverted? My dear wife was a victim of a sinner's prayer. Her brother said, if you repeat this prayer, you won't have to worry about hell. Well, she didn't want to go to hell, so she repeated the prayer. But there was no conviction of the Holy Spirit. He did not give a complete gospel presentation. We have to be real careful. Remember, if a person is drowning in a lake or an ocean, you don't have to instruct them to holler help. If a person is burdened by their sin, if they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, if they know that they're facing the wrath of God, they will cry out to the Lord like the publican did. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's true conversion. I have oftentimes, when I get to the end of a gospel presentation, I'll share a quick testimony of God's grace. I was preaching at a church up in Modesto, California, and the pastor encouraged all the congregation to invite their Catholic friends that a former Catholic was going to be giving the Sunday morning message. Well, at the end of the message, a young Catholic couple approached the pulpit. They said, "Mike, you've really convicted us this morning. We'd like to take you to lunch and ask you some questions." So we went to lunch. He started asking questions. Each time he asked a question, he had a Catholic Bible. I turned in his Catholic Bible and I let God answer the question for him. The more questions that God answered for him, the more questions he had. This went on for 3 hours. He was about ready to leave, and I said, "Sergio, before you leave, can I ask you a question? You remember this morning I gave an illustration of a set of monkey bars suspended over hell, and as Roman Catholics, we were taught if you cling to your baptism and your good works and your sacraments and obeying the law and the sacrifice of the Mass, as long as you're clinging to these things, the Catholic Church tells you, you have no fear of hell. But then I said, imagine for a moment that Jesus is suspended between you and hell. And he's saying, if you'll let go of those things that cannot save you and trust me, I promise to save you. And I said, now, if you're still clinging to those rungs when you die, Jesus won't be there and you will lose your grip and you will fall into the eternal lake of fire. I said, are you ready to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior right now? And his wife hadn't said a word for 3 hours. All of a sudden she blurts out, "I am." And Sergio said, "Well, what do I need to do?" So I took him to Mark 1:15. I said, "You've got to repent and believe the gospel. You've got to let go of the things that cannot save you and put all of your trust in the only one who can." And then I took him to Romans 10:9 and 10. I said, "Read these two verses. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." I said, "Sergio, look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Sergio bowed his head and said, "Lord, save me." He got up and wrapped his arms around me, praising God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, about 4 months later, I was doing a conference down in Southern California, and I hear this voice, "Mike, Mike, do you remember me?" I said, "Hey, Sergio." He said, "I brought my brother. I wanted to have him come and hear you preach this morning." He said, "I want you to know the same verses you shared with me that day, I shared with my brother, and he is now born again." So after I gave my message, we went up to have lunch together, and I'll never forget when I got up to go back to the conference, Sergio's brother stood up and hugged me and said, "Thank you for spending time with my brother that afternoon, because if you hadn't spent time with him, I'd still be lost." I share this with you because if you show people from the Bible what the response is for salvation, you will hear them do what Sergio did. "Lord, save me." But we don't need to lead them in a sinner's prayer. Prayer is not the switch that activates salvation. The only saving response to the gospel is what? Repentance and faith. The Lord's command, repent and believe the gospel, is a present tense imperative. It is a present tense imperative, which means it must be obeyed through the life of believers. It's not a one-time repent and believe. All through a Christian's life, they are continuously repenting and trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as faith without works is dead, so is repentance without fruit. Both are useless counterfeits that cannot save. And I have Matthew 3:8 there. "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance," the Lord Jesus said. There are many false converts that show no fruit of repentance. We need to treat them as unbelievers. In fact, I hope you recognize that the church today, the professing church today, is a huge mission field. Many have been evangelized by man's methods instead of God's methods. Many have heard an incomplete gospel where the essentials have been removed. No repentance, no resurrection, no righteousness. And so we have to recognize that just because a person professes to be a Christian doesn't mean they are. So we need to remember those questions that we went over 3 weeks ago. Questions to ask them to find out if they truly are born again. Is repentance really necessary? Well, Paul preached, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:30, verse 31. So why must God change our mind? And God is the one that grants us repentance, right? And so he's the one that ultimately changes our mind. God must change our mind because the natural man is darkened in his understanding, and he walks in the futility of his mind. Paul's words in Ephesians 4:18. The unbeliever cannot understand spiritual truths and foolishly does only what is right in his own eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unbeliever proudly continues on a way that seems right to us, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. This is why God must change a man's mind. This is why repentance is necessary for salvation. Remember, a change of mind leads to an emotional response, which ultimately leads to a change in direction, a change of the will. So I'm going to close here, and we'll talk about principles of effective fishing next week. But I do want to remind you of the importance of carrying gospel tracts with you, because after you have verbally given the gospel, after you've sat down with an open Bible, it's great to leave a gospel tract behind so that people can look through the gospel tract. They can see the scriptures that you have shared with them. I talked to the bookstore, and they haven't responded yet, but we'd like to put all of these tracts in the bookstore so that you have easy access to them. If you need some before the bookstore starts carrying them, just simply go to our website, proclaimingthegospel.org, and you can order those. And I can either bring them next week or we can mail them out to you. But always carry gospel tracts with you so that you can leave the gospel behind. Amen? Well, we're going to break now into small groups. And I know that Brian Chandler has selected someone to lead his group. Yes? Okay. And then Alex Mateo is also sick this morning, so raise your hand if you're in Alex's group. Okay. Would one of you like to volunteer? Okay. And meet in the same place that we met last week, okay? So if you remember where you met last week, if you weren't here last week, just talk to one of your group leaders and they will instruct you. But we want to go through our memory verses and also go through any questions that you may have. Is there anything that we cover this morning that needs to be clarified? Yes.
Say that thing that you said again about a drowning person doesn't need to be.
Yes, if a person is drowning in the middle of a lake or an ocean, you don't need to instruct them what to say in order for someone to save them. You don't need to say, now repeat after me, help. So if a person is convicted of their sin, you don't need to lead them in a sinner's prayer. Point them to the scriptures, and then they will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ if they're truly convicted of their sin. So let's break now, and if there's any questions during the week, I'm just an email or a phone call away. We want to encourage you throughout the week, so don't hesitate to call or contact Brian or I if we can help you in any way. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, and thank you mostly for the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation. And Father, he has delivered us out of darkness, and now we want to proclaim his excellencies to those who are still trapped in religious deception or they're lost and perishing. So again, we pray for divine appointments. We pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to memorize these verses so that they will be quickly responded when people ask questions. We ask this in the power of Christ's name. Amen.